For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be covering a big section of scripture here. We're going to be looking at 52 verses. A lot of it's just going to be reading and a little storytelling. It's good for us to read through the Gospels to get kind of an understanding of Jesus' life. Let's begin by turning to chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to register all the empire for taxes. This was the first registration taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his own town to be registered. Okay, so there's some issues here. Luke mentions this registration, or as the NIV puts it, a census that was taken. And a census was taken in order for tax purposes so that the Roman government could figure out how many people were in the specific provinces of the empire, and that way they could get a good accounting of the kind of taxes that they could collect. We're told that it was in those days that a decree went out to register all the empire for taxes, and that this was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Now, one of the problems that you'll run into is that when you study Roman history, we know quite a bit about Caesar Augustus's life and his reign as Caesar over the Roman Empire. But during this time, we really have no mention from the Roman annals that Caesar Augustus took a census at about 5 BC or 6 BC when Jesus was born. So that poses a problem. And you can imagine critics are jumping all over that to demonstrate how the Bible is unhistorical. Also, this individual, Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, is mentioned. Again, we know who Quirinius is. He's mentioned by extra-biblical historians, such as Josephus. And a problem comes up here as well, because we know when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and it happens to be after Caesar, Caesar Augustus was around. And so you could see why there'd be massive problems with this passage. Now, a few responses I think we can make to the critics. On the first point, that we have no record of a decree for a census during the time of Caesar Augustus, I think we can respond by saying just because we don't have extra-biblical evidence for this census doesn't mean it never happened. You know, that's a classic fallacy, an argument from silence. It's a weak argument. There's lots of things that we probably don't know about when it comes to the Roman Empire. In fact, much of the historical information as well as the archaeological information that we possess of the ancient world are very fragmentary and really small in comparison to all that happened in the ancient world. And so we can't really base too much on that just because we don't have any record of this means that it never happened. Secondly, the Greek word protos can be translated first or before. As you can recall, it says that this was the first decree. Now, one of the things that you may not know is that in Greek, the position of words don't really matter that much, because parts of speech can be determined by the word itself, the way that the ending, you can look at the ending of a word and determine its part of speech. And typically, the position of a word was used for emphasis. And so one way that we can translate this is that the census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria, which would, I think, fit with the picture we were talking about, that Caesar Augustus put forward this decree for a census, and then Quirinius was governor of Syria. Also, there may have been two governors of Syria named Quirinius. Now, that seems a little far-fetched. I mean, come on. Seriously? Well, John McRae, somebody who, a scholar who wrote this book called The New Testament in Archaeology, mentions that this famous archaeologist, Jerry Vardaman, has discovered the name of Quirinius on a coin in micrographic letters, placing him as a proconsul of Syria and Cilicia from 11 BC until after the death of Herod, which would fit with the account that we read here in Luke. Problem is, Jerry Vardaman died before he was able to publish this material. And so again, that's not real strong evidence, but at least it gives us a possible solution to this problem. Now, this may seem really far out, but there's another example that shows up in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, so the next chapter, where Luke mentions Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, in Luke 3:1. Now, again, critics have pointed out, we know when Licinius the Tetrarch was around, and he certainly wasn't reigning at the time in which Luke is purporting for him to have been ruling as Tetrarch of Abilene. But it turns out there are two Licinius's in history. Edwin Yamauchi from Ohio University says two Greek inscriptions from Abila, 18 miles west, northwest of Damascus, have now proven that there was a Licinius the Tetrarch between the years AD 14 through 29. And so we have two Licinius's. Apparently, in the ancient world, people weren't that creative, so they just kept reusing the same name over and over again. So it's possible that Quirinius, there was another governor named Quirinius, who governed over Syria. Also, we know that there's evidence that the Romans performed a census every 14 years. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 5, verse 37, Luke mentions that there was a second census that was done. And Josephus actually mentions this as well, because there was a revolt that took place as a result of this census. And so we know from extra-biblical sources that the Roman emperor or empire did these censuses every 14 years or so. And so we know for a fact that this event that's mentioned in Acts 5, verse 37, took place in AD 6. And so that would place this census to around 8 or 9 B.C., and if it took a couple years to complete the census, which, you know, imagine in the ancient world trying to collect that amount of data, it would take a few years, which would probably place it exactly when Jesus was born, right around 6 to 4 BC. So I think that there are some possible solutions to this problem. Okay, let's turn to our narrative here. Starting in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was from the house of David and the family line of David. So we're told that they went to the city of David, Bethlehem, because of this census. And in the ancient world, you know, during the Roman Empire, people usually didn't travel. They just stayed wherever they were in order to register for the census. But since the Jews' land was associated with their family, they often had to travel to the place where their father was given a plot of land. And so we're told that Joseph, because he was a descendant of David, went to Bethlehem. Now, this is an important detail because Luke and his readers understand that this so-called Messiah, the chosen one of God, who the Jewish people were anticipating, would come from the city of Bethlehem, and that he would come from the family line of David. Micah 5, verse 2, written, you know, hundreds of years before this event, God says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." And of course, we know from other predictive prophecies that this is talking about the Messiah. And so Luke is signaling this is being fulfilled in your hearing. And that's one of the really amazing things if you study the Old Testament, is that there are hundreds of prophecies that predict precisely when Jesus would come into the world, the manner of his coming, as well as his mission and his eventual death. And so it lends credence to the Bible as a document that God himself wrote. Well, we're told in verse 5, he went to be registered with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him and who was expecting a child. So apparently, Mary was still pregnant at this time, and they were betrothed, not in, you know, they were engaged, not in, the modern sense, where you could just sort of break off your engagement with no penalty. In the ancient world, if you were engaged to somebody, you were pledged to them as though you were married. And so Joseph decides to stay with Mary because he gets this vision from an angel. And so he's taking this long trek to Bethlehem from where they were staying. And Mary is 8.5 months pregnant or more. So that must have been a very trying expedition for Mary. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And so apparently they went to this small little hamlet town, more like a village really, and they went to maybe the first or the only hotel that they could find in the town, and apparently it was all filled up. And so they decided to go around, and they managed to land in this animal stable where she gave birth to Jesus. And, you know, after she gave birth to Jesus, they were looking around to figure out where they could place this baby. Certainly, most of the animal stalls were dirty, unfit for a baby. And so they saw this little feeding trough and repurposed it into a bassinet in which they laid Jesus on. Probably put some hay in there to make it a little bit more comfortable. But it's amazing to think that the Savior of the human race came under these circumstances. Now, there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, keeping guard over the flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified. So there are these Bedouin shepherds out, and an angel of the Lord appears to them. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you the good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today, your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord." So the angels give this announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. And the superlative titles that they use for Jesus, I think, are important. First of all, they refer to Jesus as your Savior, that he will be the Redeemer, not only of the Jewish people, but also the Redeemer of the entire human race, that he will rescue us. Additionally, he's the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so he is the chosen one that the Old Testament predicts long ago. And that he's also Lord. This is the Greek word that's used for God oftentimes, kurios, and this indicates his deity. Some of you may not know that, but the Bible actually claims that God put on human flesh in the man Jesus Christ. Now, all of this, again, was predicted long ago. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, we're told, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so this isn't going to be some ordinary person, but he's going to be a ruler as well as somebody that we will call Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, indicating that this individual is going to, have godlike qualities. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. So this person is going to come from the lineage of David, and once he establishes his kingdom over the entire earth, his reign will never end. And so he's an everlasting ruler. And so God, again, made sure to pre-authenticate the coming of Jesus, knowing that people would wonder, how can we tell that this is your chosen one? Now, it's interesting. The same thing was said of Caesar Augustus when he was born as well. They heralded his birth as good news. In the Praean inscription from 9 BC, we're told, since providence has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior for both us and our descendants. Interestingly, they refer to him as the savior, the redeemer. And the birthday of the god Augustus, they've deified him, was the beginning of good tidings for the world. And he says that this is the good news of his birth. And so probably in deliberate contrast to this, Luke understood that his readers would have known about Augustus's birth announcement and probably was trying to show Augustus is the so-called savior and God of the human race, but the true God, the true savior, the true Messiah is actually Jesus Christ, and he's much different. Now, it's interesting that God's Savior, the Messiah, finally appears, but then he's born in a feed trough. It's very interesting. Why would God choose to do that? Why would he decide to send his Savior in such humble circumstances? Well, because the hotel was full. Luke tells us that right in the account, right? I mean, why was he in the barn? Because there was no room at the inn. Also because the people there were oblivious to his coming. They didn't notice that the Savior had come into the world. They didn't seem to really be anticipating it that much. Surprising, considering that they were in Bethlehem, known to be the city where the Messiah would come, and yet the Savior of the human race was born, and practically everyone in that little hamlet had no idea. And also because, unlike our rulers and kings, Jesus is the servant king. It's one of the really distinct things that we see about God, is that even though God has the right to rule, he decides to come as a servant. That God, although he is almighty, is also humble. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7, where he says to the Philippian believers, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Stunning statement, if you think about it, that God looked on at the human race and saw our plight, our desperate state apart from him. And God took drastic measures by taking on human flesh and the limitations that came with that. He set aside his divine attributes for a moment and decided to come as a servant, as a human being. And he did so in order to rescue us from our moral wrongdoing so that he could forgive us. Well, we're told in verse 12, the angels are talking to the shepherds, and they say, this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly a vast heavenly army appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he's pleased." You can imagine the shock that these angelic beings must have experienced as they saw the Creator as part of the creation, as the Word of God sitting there as a speechless baby. And this whole scene, I think, is captured perfectly by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The reason that Jesus came as a servant was in order to make us spiritually rich by giving us a relationship with God that we do not deserve. When the angels left them and went back to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see the things that have taken place that the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried off and located Mary and Joseph and found the baby lying in a manger. When they saw him, they related what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were astonished at what the shepherds had said. You know, this word astonished probably means shock, but at the same time, carefully pondering what they were saying. They were confused, probably. But Mary treasured up all these words, pondering in her heart what they might mean. Remember in chapter 1, in the prologue that we studied a couple weeks ago, Luke tells us that he compiled an account carefully, interviewing specific eyewitnesses who are close to Jesus, and it's likely that he got this story from Mary herself. And she's probably recounting this to Luke as an older woman who had seen Jesus grow up, who had seen him die, who had seen him raised from the dead, and probably carried out her own service to God in the early church. And we're told that she treasured all these things, pondering in her heart what they might mean. You know, some of these early stories, Mary probably held on to these. And during some of the more difficult times of her walk with Christ, as, you know, after he had ascended into heaven, she probably clung on to these as a way to maintain her faith under persecution. So the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen. Everything was just as it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, it's interesting when you look at the story of Jesus' birth. You know, he wasn't born in a palace in Rome, something that would be fit for a true king. Instead, he was born in a small podunk village in the middle of nowhere. It's really kind of ironic, isn't it? You know, even if the innkeeper gave him the best room that he had, it would have still been degrading for the Savior of the human race to stay there. And shockingly, he was born in a filthy barn and laid in a feed trough. No kings or dignitaries came to visit Jesus. Instead, shepherds, these working class Bedouin people, came to visit Jesus. Really, the manner of Jesus' coming reflects his humility. And this would characterize Jesus throughout his life as well as his ministry. That although he was a king, he was demonstrating his humble nature. That unlike rulers that we see today, unlike kings who love to lord it over their people, the God of the universe comes in a secure position here to serve us. Because he knows that he has vast resources. And so he doesn't look to take from his creation, he looks to give to his creation. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, says, "In London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where I saw the queen and her family sat, I caught glimpses of the more typical way rulers stride through the world, with bodyguards and trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in the case that someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants, and a brief visit from England's royalty to a foreign country could easily cost $20 million. He points out, in neat contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have been more animal, and may have had more animal than human witnesses. You know, think about the contrast here. You know, the rulers of our world, the kings of our world, you know, striding around, demonstrating how powerful and rich they are. And by comparison, the God of the universe coming to a place of obscurity. We're dealing with someone different here. Before we move on to Jesus's early teenage life, let's look at a parallel account in Matthew chapter 2 and try to fill in some of the blanks on Jesus's birth narrative. Starting in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is this one who's born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These wise men from the east were probably, theists. They were into astrology and were probably priests. And apparently they saw this star that struck them, and it indicated that something was special, and so they started following it. Well, King Herod, we're told, they came to him and were asking him questions about it. Now, this is interesting because we know when King Herod, or Herod the Great, reigned over Israel. He actually died in 4 BC. So contrary to the Julian and Gregorian calendar that we go by today, Jesus was not born in AD 1. He was actually born probably between 6 BC and 4 BC. Because we know that Herod died in 4 BC, and so Jesus was born during Herod's reign, which meant that Jesus was born sometime before then. Some guy, Dionysus, in the 5th century made a kind of a foolish calculation, kind of screwed it up for all of us. Anyway, when Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. And after assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" A reference to that passage that I mentioned earlier in Micah 5, verse 2. So they were well aware of this prophecy and were awaiting his coming. Herod privately summoned the wise men and determined from them when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well." Likely story. Herod represented himself as a spiritual seeker, but he was determined to maintain his sovereignty. We learn later on that he was actually intending to kill Jesus because he didn't want a competitor to the throne. And so he was lying to these wise men. After listening to the king, they left, and once again the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshipped him, and they opened up their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some spices and gifts of gold. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. And so they decided to betray Herod and decided to go back another way. Pretty weird that God used a star to lead these wise men to Jesus, isn't it? Especially since they were probably into astrology, which is something that God prohibits in the Old Testament. You know, God can use a lot of weird circumstances that would be convincing to us in order to lead us to Christ. I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching a Bible study, and afterward, a guy came up to me, a guest, and he's like, "Hey, you know, you mentioned about how, you know, people who often turn to substance abuse or drugs, that they often do this because they're trying to escape reality or they're trying to make themselves feel better." He's like, "What about actually contacting God through drugs?" He's like, "Oh yeah." He's like, I'm not a drug seeker or anything like that," which he was lying. He's a total druggy hippie. He's like, "But dude," he's like, "have you ever tried shrooms?" And I was like, "No, I've never done that before." He's like, "Oh man, let me tell you." He's like, "I was popping some shrooms the other day," and he's like, I had an encounter with God." He's like, "Are you telling me that's not real?" I didn't know what to say. And so I was like, "You know, is it possible that God was meeting you where you were at, not because you were getting high on mushrooms, but in spite of that fact? That in spite of the fact that you were high, he was trying to reach you where you were at. Because, you know, the God of the Bible, he doesn't wait for us to clean up our act. He actually initiates with us even when we're at our lowest point." And he's like, "I don't know, man. It's pretty far out. I never thought about that before." He's like, "By the way, if you ever want to do some shrooms," he's like, "I won't deny you if you ask me for some." Kind of weird that God would lead these wise men to Jesus through a star, and yet, you know, God will reach us in the manner that's going to be convincing to us because he loves us and cares about us. All right, let's turn back to our narrative in Luke again. We got a few more verses to cover here. "Now, when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be set apart for the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what's specified in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." This detail is interesting because in the law, couples were to actually offer up a lamb. But in the case, if you were poor or from a lower socioeconomic class, God allowed you to offer up a pair of doves or young pigeons. And so it demonstrated kind of the social status that Joseph and Mary had, that they were very poor. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout, looking for the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Christ. So Simeon, directed by the Spirit, came into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary according to the law, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God." Of course, there was probably some sort of conversation before that. He didn't just, you know, seize this baby from this strange couple's arms. He's like, "Give me back my baby. Damn." And he blessed his parents as well as Jesus by saying, "Now, according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to the people of Israel." So the child's father and mother were amazed at what was said about him. And so Simeon was anticipating the coming of the arrival of the Messiah. Somehow he knew that he wouldn't die before he actually got to see the Messiah. "Then Simeon blessed him and said to his mother Mary, 'Listen carefully, this child is destined to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel and will be the sign that will be rejected. Indeed, as a result of him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul as well.'" Of course, indicating the manner of death that Jesus would have to undergo. Mary stood there at the cross as she watched her son tortured to death. There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. And she lived as a widow since then for 84 years. She was an old woman. And she never left the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came up to them and began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is repeated later on in the chapter as well, that Jesus grew in wisdom and grew in stature as well. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of the Passover. So, you know, there's a little fast forward here, probably about another 10 years or more, 12. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. But when the feast was over, as they were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't even know it. But because they assumed that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey without him. And then they began to look for him among the relatives and acquaintances. Now that seems weird. How did you manage to leave the Savior of the human race back in Jerusalem? Good parents they were, right? Well, typically in the ancient world, you would travel in caravans in order for safety reasons. And typically you would travel with your extended family, which would be a pretty big caravan. The women and the children and the elderly would lead up the caravan, they'd lead the pace, and the men and the younger boys would be in the back. And so it's possible that Jesus, being 12 years old, was moving from the men to the group with the women. And Joseph probably assumed, oh, Jesus is probably with Mary, while Mary was probably assuming, oh, he's probably with Joseph. And so, you know, with probably 100 people, it'd be hard to keep track of Jesus. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. So they journeyed back another day to go to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they finally found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So they're searching for him, and finally they see him in the temple, and he's giving these incredible responses to the teachers of the law, demonstrating his wisdom far beyond his years. When his parents saw him, they were overwhelmed. His mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this?" You know, you can imagine how pissed she must have been. You know, it's like the mom at Walmart or whatever loses track of her kid, you know, and is calling on the speaker. Finally, you know, when the kid gets brought up to the register, like, "Child, where have you been? Why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been looking around for you anxiously." But he replied, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" It's not really what you would expect from a child. He would rebuke his parents. One thing that's interesting is he says, "Didn't you know that I'd be in my father's house?" Now, we're so familiar with Jesus' life and his story that we don't really grasp how shocking it was for Jesus to refer to God as his father. That's classic Jesus. You don't see that in the Old Testament. And people understood the connotation of this, that Jesus, when he spoke about God as his father, was actually equating himself to God. We see this later on in his ministry in John chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, thus making himself equal to God." And so it's shocking, even from a very young age, he understood that he had a special relationship with the Father and probably knew who he was to some extent. Not to mention, he says, "I must be in my Father's house." And this word, "I must," is constantly on Jesus' lips throughout the Gospels. The Son of Man must be handed over to be killed. And from a very young age, Jesus felt the compulsion to follow and carry out his Father's will. Yet his parents didn't understand the remark that he made to them, and then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. And there you have the story of Jesus' life there, early life, 62 verses. A question I think some of us are probably asking ourselves is, what was Jesus like growing up? You ever wonder that? What would it be like to see Jesus grow up? Well, there's been tons of fascination about this question. In fact, there are extra-biblical texts or accounts that have been written hundreds of years after Jesus' death and resurrection that give us accounts, fabricated accounts, of what Jesus was like. For example, in the infancy of the Gospel of Thomas, his infancy section, he says that Jesus, when he was a young boy, fashioned 12 sparrows out of clay. And actually, the Quran mentions that a similar story where Jesus, as a young boy, fashioned a dove out of clay. And yet, these accounts were written hundreds of years later, so we're not really sure. But, you know, that must have been crazy if Jesus was like, imagine being Jesus's like sibling and him performing all these miracles. That would suck. You know, he would, one of his sisters would be like, "Mom, I'm not going out with Jesus anymore. He's always showing off. Every time we go to the pool, he's walking on water." You know, you can imagine James, one of the writers of the New Testament, he's sitting in bed, and his mom's like, "You know, get up, get ready for school, James." He's like, "Oh, you know, I'm sick, Mom, I can't come out." And Jesus walks by, he's like, "You're healed." You can imagine James being like, "Thanks, why don't you mind your own business, son of God?" But there's actually indication in the Gospels that Jesus did not perform miracles as an adolescent. We know this from John chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "Jesus did this as the first of his miraculous signs in Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine." And so Jesus probably didn't perform any miraculous signs up until he was, you know, in his mid or early 30s. He was probably extraordinary in that he was morally perfect, so people probably recognized that he was a good kid. But for the most part, he probably just blended in with the rest of the Galilean boys. Can you imagine that? Jesus going through an awkward phase, you know, when he was 10. Or, you know, Jesus with pimples. It's kind of hard to imagine, and yet, you know, that's exactly what we see from Jesus, that he was a human being, just like us. You know, we tend to try to think about Jesus as this, you know, this godly figure, and he is. But I think sometimes we lose track of the fact that he was also a human being just like us, which I think has profound implications for our faith. We're told that Jesus actually increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with all of his people. And so he actually grew in his knowledge. Jesus learned things. He got bigger. You know, Philip Yancey says this: "A friend of mine named Kathy was using a Can You Guess game to help her six-year-old learn the difference or the different animals. His turn. 'I'm thinking of a mammal. He's big and he does magic.' Kathy thought for a while and then gave up. 'I don't know.' 'It's Jesus,' said her son in triumph. The answer seemed irreverent at the time, Kathy told me, but later she thought about it and realized her son had hit upon an unsettling insight into the depths of the incarnation, Jesus as a mammal." I mean, it's sort of surprising that Jesus was just like us growing up. And we know some details about Jesus' life that, you know, he had numerous siblings. Matthew actually tells us that he had four brothers. Simon, Joseph, James, and Jude. James and Jude wrote two of the letters that we have in the New Testament, as well as having sisters, plural, which indicated that he had at least two sisters. So at the very least, Jesus had at least six siblings. So he was part of a really big family. Again, that must have been terrible to be Jesus's like younger brother. Imagine how many times, you know, you'd have to hear from your mom, "Why can't you be like your brother Jesus, you know?" But he had lots of siblings. We know that probably after this event here in the temple that Joseph died. Most scholars say that because he disappears in the narrative that Joseph probably died, and that Jesus, taking on the trade of his father, became a carpenter, according to Matthew, and probably worked from a very young age to help support his family. Jesus grew up in a single parent household. He had a single mom. And he lived in relative poverty. There's indications that the reason why Mary was at the wedding at Cana was because she was actually working the wedding as a caterer. And so when you look at Jesus' life, I mean, he grew up as a normal human being. So why did Jesus come as a human? What's the point of that? I think a few things that we can gather from the Bible is that, first of all, to break us from the chains of the Old Testament law. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were yet under the law. The Bible says that the Old Testament law stands as a conviction of our guilt. Every time we look at it, tells us how far short we fall of God's perfect standard, his perfect moral standard. And so Jesus took on the bondage of the law himself, lived it out perfectly so that he can release us from the law. Secondly, he did this to identify himself with us, to qualify as a perfect substitute. We're told in Hebrews 2, verse 15 and 16, for this reason he had to be made like us in every single way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become a human in order to be a substitute for us, because he needed to identify with those whom he was sacrificing himself for. He also came as a human so that he could die on the cross. Again, Philippians 2, actually verse 8 says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. If you're here and you're new tonight, you know, what God wants to communicate to you is that the main message of the Bible is fairly simple. There are complicated portions and portions that are hard to understand, but the main message is very clear, crystal clear. Namely, that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And he did that specifically for you and me. And so the reason why God took on human flesh, came to earth, was ultimately to die as a perfect substitute for us. It's a shocking revelation when you think about it. And finally, he did this to make himself accessible to us. You know, envision Jesus growing up as a normal human, teenager, all the struggles that teenagers have, growing up in a poor family, growing up with a single mom. You know, some of us can relate to what he had to go through. And the reason that God did this was to make himself accessible to us, because he knows that we feel distant from him because of our alienation. And yet God goes to the furthest lengths in order to meet us where we're at. Now, when you look at the stories that we looked at, there are a number of reactions that you could probably look at and characterize from the narrative. You know, the first would be the people at the inn. They just simply ignore Jesus. To them, he didn't even exist. They didn't even notice that the Savior of the human race came. And I think this probably represents some attitudes that people have today in our culture. where God has revealed that he sent his son, and yet many people are indifferent. Many people simply ignore his coming. Many people just simply ignore their need. It's amazing when you talk to people who are incredibly smart, incredibly talented people, and you ask them, have you ever wondered what's going to happen to you after you die? They're just like, I've never really thought about that question. How could you not think about the most important question you could ever ask yourself in your life? Because you're ignoring a big question, which is, what do you do with Christ? Who is he? You know, Herod could be called a pseudo-seeker. You know, today it's real popular to be like, well, I'm just sort of a seeker. I just like, you know, I'm investigating. And there are true seekers, people who really want to find the truth, but there are some who are just simply saying that because it sounds cool to say that. You want to be open-minded. You don't want to come off as narrow. And yet, like Herod, we will dismiss anything that will interfere with our sovereignty and our autonomy. And so even though we put ourselves forward as seekers, the truth is that we will simply wipe away any sort of evidence that will have any kind of implication on our lives. Namely, that there is a personal God who wants a relationship with us and may actually interfere with our lives. Convenient to not want to have to deal with somebody like that. Thirdly, you have Simeon and Anna, who I would call genuine seekers, people who are anticipating the coming of Jesus. And you know, you might be sitting here as a genuine seeker. You know, you're investigating. You're not really sure what you think about God. You're not sure what you think about Christ. My suggestion to you is continue to investigate. Make an informed decision. Study that Old Testament prophecy that I talked about earlier. And finally, you have the shepherds and the wise men who are ready to trust in Christ. Some of you have been coming around for a little bit. You've heard pieces of evidence that you find to be somewhat compelling. Maybe tonight you sense that God is telling you, I want a relationship with you. Come and meet my son Christ. Like he said to the wise men and the shepherds. If you feel that calling, what God wants you to know is that you can come to him in faith. And you can receive the forgiveness that he freely offers and purchased at a great expense through his son Jesus. Why don't we spend a little time in prayer again and then we can hang out. Yeah, Lord, I'm struck, Jesus, by your humility. That even though you had the right to demand worship from us, that you laid aside that right. And yet by contrast, even though we have no right to that, we constantly demand it from others. We pray that we would take your disciple Paul's words to heart, where he calls on us to have the same mind that you had, where you laid down your life for us and put aside your rights in order to come and die for us and serve us. I pray that we would embody that. And we do thank you that you came and met us where we were at. It was well within your rights to stay in heaven and demand things from us. And yet you decided to take on human flesh and show us how we should live. And We pray, Lord, that we can learn to appreciate that more and more. In your son Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.